Thank you, Marion and Steve. I think you hit the nail on the head, Steve, with a selection of songs. We have been working on the letters of Peter for the last little while, and our reading this morning takes us into 2 Peter chapter 2. If you're using the Brown Pew Bibles, in the seat ahead of you, there you'll find this reading on page 1894, page 1894. Before we read, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise that you have given us in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the tremendous gift that you have given us in him, that gift of eternal life, not by anything that we have done, but all because of what you have accomplished. And we thank you, Lord. And Father, as we open your written word together this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that you would minister within us and among us, and through us, Lord, that you would help us to learn your word and help us to apply it so that we'll not know just the words, but we'll know their power. And particularly, Lord, that we might know the power of your Spirit working in us to proclaim to all the world what you have done in Jesus, our Lord. And we ask it all in his precious name. Amen. Now, this passage before us is a pretty heavy one. It's filled with doom and destruction. It doesn't make for easy reading, so let's just read it, the first 10 verses or so. And then we'll try to put it into context. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trial and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Near as I can see, there's only one way of to read this passage and not get lost in the along the way, not get lost in all the negatives. And that is to keep Peter's purpose in mind, his purpose for writing this letter in the first place. Just on the other side of the page, at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, he stated his purpose. that he says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything else that Peter has written supports this one desire of his, that we should be all the more eager to make our calling and the election sure. Now, in a sense, this letter is Peter's last will and testament. It's the testimony of an old man who had learned the hard way what it means to follow the Lord Jesus and to be fully assured of the grace awaiting him at the close of his earthly life. So he writes at the toward the end of the first chapter, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are fully established in the truth you now have. I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. And at the end of his letter, the end of chapter 3, Peter reminds us again that we should be on our guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. In this letter, or will, Peter is intent on reminding his readers that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. The thread that runs through his letter, that this idea of escape the corruption of the world, that we escape the downward slide and instead choose to travel upward. And Peter reminds us that the written record of these great and precious promises, the scriptures, did not come about through the imagination of human beings. Rather, it's a divine gift. In chapter 1, in the last verse, he says, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the marvelous thing for Peter, something that Peter could never quite get over, is that he had been granted first-hand revelation of who the Lord Jesus is that confirms the written word of God. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Now, this confirmation of God's word leads us to confidence in his promises. And it gives us power for godliness. It gives us a personal and subjective, yes, experiential confirmation of our call and the election in Jesus Christ. So Peter has given us his credentials as a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus. But at the opening of chapter 2, he takes an offensive position against those who distort the gospel, and with good reason, because there is a stark contrast between the true apostles of the Lord Jesus and those who are false, between the truth and the things that we merely want to be true. And Peter is warning us about them. So he says, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. The uncomfortable truth is that there have always been false teachers and false prophets among God's people. From the very beginning of the story of God's actions to claim for himself a people that would be wholly devoted to him, from the earliest times recorded in the Bible, there were those who, for one reason or another, chose to distort the grace of God so that it requires less of us. In the early church, Paul warned the elders at Ephesus. In his last address there, he said, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." It's uncomfortable. Once we come to the Lord Jesus, everything should be clear sailing, right? We need to be constantly on guard. Because the teachings of these false teachers seem to offer an easier path, many are tempted to follow them. And one result is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus is brought into disrepute. And we can see how that happened. Just watch television for a while. Almost every time, if there is a Christian character in the show or in the movie, he's shown as somebody who cannot be trusted, whose life is sheer hypocrisy. And you're left with, if that's a Christian, why do I want to be part of that? The gospel of the Lord Jesus is brought into disrepute. But that's always been the case. When he was writing to Rome, probably a couple of years before he got there, Paul accused his Jewish readers. He said, "As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Wow. And you read further, you read the context of that. That's at the end of Romans chapter 2. And it's pretty obvious that the faith they professed really required them that they should emulate God's nature, that they should be gracious, forgiving, gentle, loving, and determined by whatever means possible to proclaim the righteousness of God. But instead, they had perverted the promises of God so that they were seen as privilege without responsibility. Now, remember, when you point your fingers at one person, there's three more pointing back at you. It's the same danger that we face. It's easy to allow our relationship with the Lord Jesus to degenerate into one of privilege rather than one of undeserved grace. God grant that it may never, ever be said of any of us that God's name is blasphemed because of us. May God grant that our words and our deeds, the motives that are hidden from ourselves but so obvious to everybody else, may God grant that everything that we are may encourage others to explore the marvelous grace of God and our Lord Jesus. Peter says these false teachers will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, heresy is far more than merely a difference of opinion. The teaching of these false teachers or false prophets is based on a fundamentally different, not merely an inadequate, foundation. As a result, the teaching does not lead to participation in the divine nature at all. Rather, it encourages the impulses of the sinful nature. Their teaching is based on conclusions, on false conclusions, about the nature of God and His grace, and a false understanding of the fallen nature of humanity. And as a result, there's no motivation for godly living. A heresy is more than a different viewpoint, more than a different opinion. I mean, you talk to any two Christians, and there's going to be issues where we have different opinions. We have different interpretations. But our foundation is the same. We come at them from the same foundation, from the knowledge of God's grace and from the knowledge of our own sinfulness and our need of that grace. A heresy is more than a measure of doubt. It's a school of thought so different that it represents an alternate school of thought and practice. Peter says the false teachers have rejected or denied the God who ransomed them. Now that's a pretty serious alternative. So serious that it's called heresy. And since the foundation of truth and the power to save has been rejected, the heresy inevitably results in destruction. Destruction and ruin follow. They're the products of this orientation toward the sinful nature, just as godliness and love are the products of the orientation toward God's nature. Verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. In the first chapter of his letter, Peter has already declared that we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And now he shows that the substance of the heresies of these false teachers promote is based on their own imagination. Now we don't need to look very far to see these sorts of heresies based on imaginary revelation. Now because this is being this will end up on the internet. I'm not going to name names, but you know them. The folk who come to our doors. You know, the white shirt, the dark suit, the dark narrow tie. The folk who try to introduce us to a gospel that denies that the Son of God came to earth in the flesh as the man Christ Jesus. The so-called gospel that denies the effectiveness of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and the blood that He shed for us and His resurrection. The gospel that requires us to work our way into heaven, if indeed it's possible, because there's only a certain number that will make it. The teachings of these folk, they're readily available example of what Peter is talking about. Now, there are two common sorts of these false teachings in our midst in this area, and both are based on a so-called revelation that contradicts the clear teachings of Peter and Paul and John and Matthew and Mark and Luke and James and Jude. Contradicts the Lord Jesus himself. Now there's, say, maybe two or three in this area. But there are hundreds of others. And some of those, because of the rejection of all that the Lord Jesus stands for, some of those are producing untold suffering for millions around the world. And again, I don't need to name names, you know them. Starting at verse 4, we have one very long sentence. Even in English, it's a long sentence. Take a deep breath. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Now, in this long sentence, there are two major thoughts. One is that God knows how to judge the teachers of unrighteousness and how to reserve them for that final terrible condemnation. And he knows how to protect and deliver the righteous. On the negative side, Peter reminds us of three momentous acts of God's judgment in history. The angels who followed Lucifer's lead in rebellion against God were condemned and excluded from heaven. But their final condemnation will come at the end of the ages. And in human history, there is the judgment and condemnation of God revealed in the flood in Noah's day and in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah during Abraham's lifetime. It's clear from these events that God's arm is not short, nor is his power limited. He can, and he does, condemn those who willfully rebel against his grace. But on the positive side, it's clear that this same God who condemns the unrighteous also has the power to deliver the righteous. Both Noah and Lot were spared with their families. Now, if you follow the actions of both of these guys, you realize that they weren't terribly righteous people. They were righteous by virtue of their faith in God. If you look at our actions, we're not terribly righteous people, except that God declares us so by virtue of what he has done for us in Jesus. And he knows how to deliver us. Peter draws our attention to this big picture. There is a right and a wrong, not only in our everyday choices, but also on a cosmic and historical scale. Even the angels are held accountable to the rule of God, and they cannot claim special privilege simply because they are from heaven. And even the people of the ancient world were held accountable to the rule of God, so that no one can say that the people of olden times are right simply by virtue of being part of the past. We cannot gild that path. It just doesn't, it isn't so. In every time, in every dimension of reality, our God knows how to rescue the righteous and how to hold sinners to account. But this passage is so negative. But remember, when God sent a prophet to his people, now you read the Old Testament. Every time he sent a prophet to his people, what was the prophet's message? Repent or face the doom. I mean, when the word repent isn't used. You know, you think of Jonah going to Nineveh. His message was 40 days and the axe is going to fall. And the response of the people was to repent. And because of their repentance, because of they turned from their evil ways, God spared them. Much to Jonah's distress, but never mind. The point is that when God sends a prophet, the reason is redemption. That's his purpose. The deliverance of his people. And he's already made a way for us so that we can escape the corruption and the condemnation that is the inevitable result of ungodliness. He's made the way. He's opened the door. He sent his beloved Son. He sent Jesus to die in our place and to rise from the dead. And all we need do is receive that marvelous grace. Our sin has been dealt with. All we need do is receive it. But remember that God's interventions, the intent is redemption. Now sometimes it seems that God is harsh, that he is out to destroy, that he seems vindictive. But remember that the inevitable result of ungodliness is death. You know, just think of our own recent history. Back in the 60s, we thought that the sexual revolution would free us to enjoy all the pleasures of sex, right? And what was the result? Well, there's been an epidemic of sexually transmitted diseases, including AIDS with its incredible death toll, and the deaths of untold millions of unborn babies. Is it any wonder that God prescribes limits to sexual expression? Or that he threatens judgment and condemnation? Human beings left to themselves always choose wrongly. If not for nothing that Proverbs warns us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And Paul warned us also. He said, all have sinned and fallen, come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Awfully glad he didn't stop there. He said, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now before we get too far down the wrong road here, there is no virtue in damning the lost so that we might be assured of our salvation. That was never Jesus' message, nor his mission. We wait for Christ's return to this world. His first coming into the world was not to condemn, but to save. And his second coming will also be a saving event for those who are ready. He will come to restore all things as they were before the corruption of sin. Remember how God saved Noah and Lot? In one, he gave Noah a command. He said, build a boat. What's a boat, Lord? In the other, he took him by the hand and dragged him out of the city. In opposing the destruction of wickedness, God remained faithful to the righteous. And remember that God was willing, he told Abraham, he was willing to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there were more righteous living there. Even if we are in the minority, we can be assured of God's faithfulness and his power to rescue us from sin and from unrighteousness. If we had a greater grasp of the awesome danger of sin and the wonderful mercy of God, would that change the way we live among others? Would we be more trusting of God's power to save us and others as well? In July of 1854, a notorious Sheffield criminal by the name of Charlie Peace was taken from Armley Jail in Leeds, England, to be hung. As was customary, a ceremony on his behalf was performed by a priest just before his execution. The priest would walk behind the man condemned to die, reading aloud from a prayer book. Now, such matters had become routine, and they were performed ritually and often without feeling. That day, these were the words that were read. Those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release which death itself can bring. Such words falling on the ears of a condemned man on his way to death and offered with such startling lack of emotion caused Peace to stop, turn around to the priest and ask, "What are you reading?" "The consolation of religion," replied the priest. "Do you believe that?" "I suppose I do." Then Peace is recorded to have said, "Sir, if I believed what you and the church say you believe about heaven and hell, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on my hands and knees and think it a worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." How will we choose to respond? Do we truly believe that there are only two choices, life and death? Do we truly believe that unless a person responds to the invitation of the Lord Jesus, they are doomed? And if we do, what are we doing about it? The grace of the Lord Jesus is more than sufficient to deal with my sin and with yours. I don't need to pronounce condemnation on anyone to be assured of eternal life. Jesus didn't do that. Neither should we. Instead, Jesus died with a prayer for his executioners, a prayer for you and for me on his lips. Is the servant any better than his master? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift, free, undeserved, and it's available today for you and for me. If you haven't, I urge you to receive it now before you leave. And for those of us who already know the Lord Jesus and eternal life in him, let's relax in the sure knowledge that he knows how to deliver us, how to protect us from the coming inevitable judgment. But let's not relax too much. We need to be doing whatever we can, all that we can, to make sure that at that final judgment, no one can point a finger at us and say, "You never told me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace you have shown us, for the gift of eternal life in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you have done everything, that because of your tremendous love, the Lord Jesus was willing to come. He was willing to die. He was willing to shed his blood for sinners such as we. And thank you, Father, for raising him from the dead, that we might have the assurance of eternal life. Lord, thank you for your patience with us. Father, we ask that you would work in us as you have worked in us to receive your tremendous gift. Work in us. Change us. Transform us. Do whatever you need to do in us, that we will be ready to do, to share this tremendous gift. Not to hold it to ourselves, but to make sure that everyone we know hears and knows and understands, that they too may rejoice in your grace in Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for all these things in his precious name. Amen.